So thankful for our music team and sound team and congregation for that rich singing. Just as we prepare our hearts, there's no better way to prepare our hearts, as Pastor Philip just prayed there, than recounting God's mercy, because we're in our need of it constantly in all of our days, of course. And one of the ways that he gives us mercy is through the clarity that we receive through his word that guides us and ultimately guards us from ourselves. And so this morning we'll begin to look at an initial passage in a large section in the book of Acts that will actually take us through the end of Acts 23. And this larger section is going to chronicle Paul's unwarranted arrest and then his subsequent defense in Jerusalem. And last week, in the beginning of chapter 21 of Acts, we saw how the gospel advances through the self-denial of its messengers. Of course, remember there, the Spirit kept revealing to many, many Christians that Paul's journey to Jerusalem would leave him in chains, in bonds. That's what it was going to happen, for certain. However, that did not faze Paul. If you remember in verse 13, he said he was not only willing to suffer, but to give up his life for the sake of Christ. This morning, there's going to be a much different kind of dying that the Apostle Paul is called to. And that is a dying to his freedoms that are found in Jesus Christ. And just to make sure we have the right category in our mind this morning, the most notable freedom in Christ is the freedom from the Mosaic law as a binding requirement on God's people. But there are also many other things that the New Testament does not address specifically, thus providing leeway whether to partake of something or to abstain. In fact, one author framed up this section in Acts 21 very well when he said this: a truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. If you're free, you're not going to be in bondage to grasping and clinging to that freedom. In contrast to that, bondage is probably the best word to describe the use of Christian freedoms today. Sadly, many have incurred serious consequences for their decisions in these areas and have not only destroyed any witness for Christ, they've also shipwrecked their lives. There's no ministry credibility left. There's no usefulness for God. It would be next to impossible to also avoid the charge that many examples we see of flaunting liberties do not fall into what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:16, that many folks are using their freedoms as a cover-up for evil. On top of that, it seems anyone who critiques these ways of thinking about freedoms is instantly labeled as a legalist. Let's just properly define legalism at the outset. Legalism is a belief that someone obtains a righteous standing before God because one participates in or abstains from certain things. That's legalism. It's about your standing, your righteous standing before God. And so therefore, others are not justified because they do not participate in or abstain from the same things that the standards put forth. Man-made standards, of course. That's legalism. But if we're going to define legalism as making sure your actions are wise and taking into consideration the consciences of others, then the Apostle Paul taught legalism on many occasions, if that's what it is. If you think about it as well, the goal of the Christian life should not be protecting yourself from considering others. That can't be a goal as a Christian if Jesus is our forerunner if he is the one who went before us and did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Our goal cannot be protecting ourselves from considering others, but guarding ourselves from sinning against others. That should be a goal. The book Free to Be Holy supplies some excellent encouragement along these lines. It says this: never establish and flaunt lifestyle choices of a controversial nature in the name of the gospel before nurturing a blameless conscience and the sacrificial love enough to control those choices. Many young believers are simply unaware that their attitude is in direct defiance of Romans 14 and Galatians 5:13, and this is merely pride and bondage cloaked as gospel freedom. End quote. Now, principally, I'm sure we would all agree with what was said there, but those things are often combated with the charge that they restrict fully enjoying all that God has created, and also personal enjoyments as well. Doesn't God want us to enjoy the things of life? Here's how this sounds from one online blogger I came across. He said, "Are we not to find enjoyment in God's creation? Are we doomed to labor and toil with no joy on this earth?" Of course not. Now keep in mind how he's going to define joy in obtaining it. God has given us this earth, its plants, animals, all of creation to protect, rule, and certainly to enjoy. This enjoyment can certainly be in the form of worship, praise, and glory to God, and certainly can enhance our meditation on his word and works. Personally, I very much like to enjoy a good cigar and brandy with one or more theologically minded brothers and sisters who like to talk theology. God forbid we take a moment to relax and reflect on his glory and use stuff he made possible to aid in our reflection by lending a degree of focused happiness to these efforts." End quote. We're going to see a completely different mindset employed by the Apostle Paul in Acts 21. And in this chapter, you have James, the rest of the elders from the Jerusalem church, and the Apostle Paul, we know, are all opposed to legalism, greatly opposed to it. That's proven in just Acts 15 itself. It's proven there. And yet the elders are going to instruct Paul to conform to the Mosaic law in certain ways. They did not do this because they thought Paul needed to become right with God. That's not why they did this. They did this for gospel impact. They did this for sensitivity to thousands of Jews whose consciences were tied to the belief that the Mosaic law was still applicable to the Jewish people even after becoming a believer in Christ. So they placed their faith in Christ, but they still had these traditions that they grew up with. They still thought it was applicable. And so James and the elders instruct Paul, hey, we need to take these things in consideration. There's gospel impact that can be had here. So here's what we're going to see in verses 15 through 26 of Acts chapter 21, two ways the gospel advances through normative Christian practice. Two ways the gospel advances. Number one, the advance of the gospel entails glorifying God's saving grace. We just sang about that earlier. It's wonderful. This is one we'd expect right here. Let's read verses 15 through the beginning of verse 20. Luke writes, "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." So back up to verse 15, they stayed many days in Caesarea there, where they kind of landed, port city. So they got some supplies together, probably get some donkeys or horses together for the 64-mile journey to Jerusalem. Now, the closer Paul gets to Jerusalem, the less likely he can just pop in on some Christians without creating a stir. Why is that? He has a group of Gentiles with him. Remember, all the way back in Acts chapter 20, he starts traveling with this group. One of them is going to be mentioned in the next section because he is seen traveling around with Paul, walking around with Paul in the temple complex in Jerusalem. So he's got Gentiles with him. You can't just show up at a Jew's house in this time period, even if they're a believer. You can't do that at this time period, in this place, especially in Jerusalem. They're still very closely tied to their ways here. And so potential hosts might be fearful also of housing Gentiles or even housing a fugitive, because as we're going to see, there's a lot of rumors floating around about the Apostle Paul as well. And so this is probably why certain believers were traveling with him to accompany them to guarantee lodging in a friendly place. And so there's a particular man mentioned in verse 16, Mnason, Cyprus. That's more of a Hellenized or Greek-influenced location than Jerusalem. Now notice there as well, it says he's a disciple of long standing. He's an early disciple. He's an early convert, so probably converted in the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts. And so they'd be more sympathetic to just Paul's ministry and his Gentile missionary efforts. So they stay there, and that kind of sets up what's going to happen a little bit. He even has a hard time staying in certain places. But then they get to Jerusalem in verse 17, and there's some details given all the way to that first part of verse 20, and this is what we'd expect. This reuniting of this great missionary of the early phase of the Christian church and the mother church of Jerusalem. This is exactly what we expect. So he's there. They receive us gladly. And then verse 18, the following day, they go and meet with James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So look at 19 now, the bulk of their conversation. What is it? Paul recounting the gospel successes in the Gentile communities, specifically referring to what God had done through his ministry. It's incredible. Notice verse 19, one by one. This line item after line item of what God had done. And so everyone at this point is completely convinced that Paul's ministry was fueled by God working through him. He had been faithful with the message. He'd been faithful with the method also of ministry. No one could accuse this missionary of manufacturing these conversions. Hey, you didn't really preach a real gospel. No one's saying that here at all. He did the same thing wherever he went. He had the same method. He wasn't just recounting conversions, numbers of conversions, and numbers of baptisms. No, he's giving a blow-by-blow report of the power of the gospel in sinners' lives. They turned, remember? Think of Ephesus, Acts 19. They turned from their idolatry, burned their books publicly, and turned to Christ. Now, this has been common practice for Paul. You might remember at the end of chapter 14 in Antioch, Paul recounts to his sending church there all the things God had done with him, how he'd opened a door for the faith for the Gentiles. And then fast forward a little bit into the beginning of Acts 15, Paul visits the brethren in Jerusalem right here, and he reported all that the Lord had done through him, through his gospel efforts. And so when he does this, there are two responses from the elders in Acts 21. Look at this now. Number one, verse 20, the beginning of verse 20. They're glorifying God. They're giving praise to God for what God had done. This is almost an identical response to when Peter recounts the salvation of Cornelius' household to the brethren in Jerusalem. Cornelius, of course, being the first full Gentile in his household converted in the ministry there of Acts. And so this pattern points to something. It's helpful in this way. It's always beneficial and encouraging to recount God's powerful, transforming grace in sinners' lives. You can never go wrong doing that. Why? God receives glory, number one. For highlighting his mercy, it's not anything, it's not works, anything the sinner is doing. You know, it's his mercy. And secondly, Christians then are stirred up unto greater faithfulness. We know what it's like, all of us. We all have the burden of lost family and friends. And that can be so discouraging at times. It's so helpful then to remind ourselves God loves to pour out saving grace on sinners. And he does so according to his sovereign plan in ways and times we might not expect. What happens when we're not in the practice of doing this? Well, we can end up presuming on the grace of God. Instead of being stunned how God would actually still pour out mercy and grace upon sinners, those, according to Romans 5, are at enmity with him, are helpless, and are sinning against him daily, we quit being stunned and instead presume. That could be a potential reality. Or we could become cynical. For not recounting constantly how God saves sinners, we could become cynical. Why? Because we're constantly running up against the hardened hearts. We're constantly running up against brick walls in our gospel efforts, in our ministry to the lost. We can start to forget God's power can completely alter anyone's spiritual state. It's important. Constantly recount what God has done in his saving grace, not only again in our personal testimonies, but also how God is using his word, how God is ministering to other people through his people. And so those other approaches, they steal glory from God, is what happens there. He's not going to bless that. But when we put the spotlight on God's grace, then we're also going to be constantly on the lookout for his work, constantly looking for ways to give him glory. It's so crucial for our own ministries and then corporately as well to be thinking along those lines, to glorify God in these ways. That's the first response. I mentioned there were two. There are two responses. And the second response is in the next part of verse 20. And this is emphasized in the original text over the first, even. The first is not, it's important. But in what's happening here in Acts 21, Luke emphasizes the second part. And this takes us to the second way the gospel advances through normative Christian practice. The first way is, of course, into glorifying God's saving grace. And here's the second one. The advance of the gospel entails giving up personal freedoms. The advance of the gospel entails giving up personal freedoms. Let's pick it up in verse 20. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you. They are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, back in Acts 15, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." And so the second response is pretty interesting. We'd expect the first one. We've seen it already. But here's the second one now. And so the elder team points out to Paul there are multitudes, which is thousands, if not by this point, maybe tens of thousands even. There's Jews here who have believed, but at the same time, they're zealous for the law. This does not mean that they're trusting in their law keeping to get their righteous standing before God. They're zealous for it because it came from Moses, because it's their tradition as Jews. And so they're believers, again, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not going to give up the Mosaic law as a way of life. As a way of life. Now, of course, none of that creates a problem in and of itself, but there's a party coming up that's introduced that is really the crux of the issue. And it's really these local or even probably unbelieving Jews who were hostile towards Paul, and they've said some things about him to the other Jews, the believing Jews. They've spread some things that were not true. And so they're saying, you deny Moses. You say to forsake. You tell Jews you're out there just denigrate the law. Denigrate all that has been written, specifically with regards to circumcision and other regulations. That's what these other people have done with the believing Jews who stir up problems about Paul. Now you can sense kind of their angst in verse 22. Since these multitudes believe this now about you, Paul, so they're still believing in Christ. They have some serious question marks about Paul because they've heard some other things. Remember, people go to Jerusalem from all over, remember, for the festivals and feasts, and so they spread these things. So these multitudes believe this. What are we going to do about this? Because they're going to find out you're here. Now, the elders don't indicate what they think might happen when the thousands of Jews find out Paul is in Jerusalem. But needless to say, they know there's going to create some problems, and who knows the detrimental effects that'll come upon the church. Now, before we move into the next verses 23 and 24, we need to point out a couple things. First of all, it seems clear these elders don't believe this about Paul. They have clarity here. But they've been unable or perhaps a little unwilling to take up the mantle to defend Paul and his teaching and his reputation. You can imagine the difficulty keeping the Jerusalem church unified. This is massively important to these elders, especially in a volatile atmosphere like Jerusalem. So it's not that they're compromising here. They're making judgment calls according to their own shepherding and leadership. And so you think about it from their perspective. Now think about it from the Apostle Paul's perspective. Again, this is where we're going to start to see the dying to oneself. So here he comes. He's got these Gentile converts with him. He's got a bunch of funds, resources with him to give to those in Judea as well. And so he's coming with just wonderful expressions of God's saving grace. He's coming with gifts, funds for the church. And now he's saying, Hey, by the way, you're not too popular here. And we've got a plan to try to fix that. Now, he would expect, and we've seen Jewish unbelievers hostile towards him. We've seen that the whole time. But remember, there's some Jewish believers who are going to struggle. They've been told some things. I mean, this could be very discouraging. This is incredibly discouraging. You could even sense some bitterness. What do we care about them? I just told you I'm doing gospel ministry. Why are you telling me what they think and what they feel? What does this matter? This is what makes the next part pretty stunning. But before we get there, because I want to draw a connection to what he does and then these accusations. You remember, go back up to the accusations that were given, verse 21. You're teaching Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, forsake the law. You're telling them not to circumcise their children, not to walk among the customs. Did Paul ever teach that to Jews? Did he ever tell a Jew anywhere in Scripture, don't follow the law? Don't do anything under the law. You can't find that. You won't find that to Jews at all. Of course, that's a big issue of who the audience of the book of Galatians is written to. But we'll leave that for another time. Now you have to realize he did not do that. He never denigrated the law to Jews, ever. He told the Gentiles, hey, you do not have to come under the law to be right with God. And so you have this whole term you probably heard, Judaizers. What were they doing? They're trying to get Gentiles to come under the law. Christ plus law keeping equals justification, equals being right with God. You take out the law keeping part, not right with God. Paul's saying, nope. Justification is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. You want to keep the law as a Jew? Fine. That's just not your justification. That's his teaching. If you want to summarize it. So, again, the false teachers are saying Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. Of course, that's what sparked the Acts 15 council and meeting there. And then, of course, you have Jews, the other side of this, Jews trusting in their law keeping to be right with God, and therefore they're resistant as well. And so this is why Paul teaches in Galatians 6 and Romans 2, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is far more important than circumcision. That's what matters. Does the Holy Spirit make someone be born again? How does that come? By preaching the gospel. Again, you will not find a teaching in the scriptures where Paul teaches Jews not to follow the law. Don't do it. Think about this too. He even has Timothy, remember this? Acts 16. Timothy, who had a Jewish mother, has him circumcised. Greek father, Jewish mother, has him circumcised so he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews in their gospel ministry. That seems to settle it right there. I'm sure it would if you're Timothy. Timothy knows Paul's position on these things. That's for sure. And so with regards to the remainder of the law, Paul is very careful not to degrade it in his writings. He's incredibly careful on this. Romans 7, how does he refer to the law? Holy, righteous, good. Nothing wrong with the law. It's a sinful human heart that interacts with the law. Stirs up sin. That's what he says is the problem. Galatians 3, Paul argues, the law is not contrary to the promises of God, rather serves a crucial purpose of restricting sin until Christ came. There's a purpose. And so just as Paul fully endorsed that Gentiles do not have to become Jews by adhering to the Mosaic law in order to be Christians, Jews do not have to then become Gentiles and forsake the law in order to become Christians. They just have to give up trusting in their righteousness. That's what faith is, right? Faith is looking away from yourself, looking away from your own perceived goodness and righteousness and casting all of your faith on Christ, all of your righteousness and getting it from Him, receiving it from Him. That's your standing. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7, 17. It's essentially what Paul is teaching here, the principles I was just saying. You can turn there. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called us each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And so, you know, that's the New Testament instruction, the commandments of Christ, Great Commission stuff, teaching all that Christ commanded. Verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. What's the alternative here? To think you have to do something to be right with God other than faith, other than the calling which was received by grace through faith. You can see, obviously, the majority of Jewish males, if not all, were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. So you can see Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles in this passage. Jews were already circumcised a long time before they became Christians. A long time. And so he's saying a Jew's not worse off for being circumcised, and a Gentile is not worse off for lacking circumcision. It doesn't count for anything with regards to salvation, with regards to God's calling to salvation. That's his point. Same thing in Galatians 6. So why do we have all that in here? Well, just to show that these Jews in Jerusalem have been severely misled about Paul's teaching. Severely misled. F.F. Bruce pointed this out. James and the elders evidently regarded these rumors as false, but it would take more than a merely verbal assurance to persuade those who paid heed to such rumors that they had been misinformed. They can't just go and say, hey, we met with Paul, those rumors are wrong. No, it's going to take something more than that. That's how prevalent this was around Jerusalem, these rumors. And so here is their plan, starting in verse 23, back to Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 23. Notice it begins with a command from the elders to Paul. Therefore, do this that we tell you. And the command involves Paul associating himself with four other men who are already under a vow, obviously Jewish men, and they're purifying himself, so associating himself and then purifying himself according to the law, and even footing the bill for all of them. Maybe you have to pay a tax to be declared cleansed by the priest. So they go through the washings and all these things, and at the end you pay your vow and you're declared clean. You've done it. You've done the steps. You're good. So not only to engage in it, but then to even, again, pay all of their purification rites. And so this would be something that would be public. It would be something that would be certain. And so a couple of comments about this, though. The command for Paul to take a vow is not outlandish, is it? Luke already recorded back in chapter 18, Paul put himself on his own under some sort of vow like that. And so this was about making a public statement. And so he's going to pay the expenses of the sacrifices needed for these men to ensure that Paul was not doing this begrudgingly, but he was graciously supporting it. Now, we don't know exactly what vow, it doesn't really say here, but that's not the most important part. The important part is, look at Paul, he's acting like a Jew. This should correct the misconceptions about his teaching and practice. And actually, there are two ways it does that in verse 24. Notice at the end there, so that all will know, verse 24, that there's nothing to the things which they've told about you, but rather that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. You're not antinomian. You're not out there living it up and loose living. No. You walk orderly, keeping the law. So they want Paul to show the Jewish people that he not only esteems the law, but follows it. And so once we arrive then at verse 25, there's a textual indicator that this is a different subject matter. And he clarifies, James does, as he's speaking here, that this has... Now he's going to talk about the Gentiles. So what he's talking about earlier, about the request, the command to Paul, that's got nothing to do with Gentiles. That's for the Jews. But now with regard to the Gentiles and all of these conversions and the guys traveling with Paul concerning them, James says, hey, we talked about this. We made a statement about this, Acts 15. We sent that letter with you. That's where we had unity on all these things. So we're at the same spot. That's how we think about the Gentiles. And remember, that did not require any adherence to the law from Gentiles, but mainly just abstain from things that would be especially offensive to the Jews. Same principle. Same principle here. And so what does verse 26 tell us then, as we go back into what the plan is, and to try to mitigate against some of these major concerns here, Paul does exactly what had been proposed. You kind of want some verbal response here recorded, right? What did he say? He said, okay, that sounds good. I guess I'll do that. You know, we don't have any. They just said, you just did it. Just went ahead and did it. Even paying the expense, purifying himself, went into the temple, giving notice of completion, and the sacrifices were offered. Paul paid for those things. Paul did that. So what is he doing here? He's clearing up these things, but in doing so, he's linking himself to the law. I mean, the champion of justification by faith apart from law-keeping is linking himself to those things. And when someone is engaging in a purification rite, essentially saying, I'm impure, I need to be declared clean by a priest after engaging in ceremonial washings and offerings of sacrifice. That's what essentially this is. So is he denying his faith in Christ in doing this? No, he knew where his faith was. This was something else. Even a true Jew, as Paul would call certain folks, those who were believers in the Old Testament times, they never trusted in their works as their righteous standing. Abraham believed, Genesis 15, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's the model of being right with God. And so even believers in the Old Testament, they didn't trust in their own works, their own righteousness. No, they knew they're unrighteous. They knew they needed God's covering. They knew they needed God's righteousness, God's gift to them. And so Paul knows he's absolutely free from the law. He's not required to participate in any of it. But he does it for gospel impact. And not only even directly for himself, for the church at Jerusalem. He puts himself under this for their ministry. Because if they closely associate themselves with Paul, he doesn't clear this up, well, now they're going to be thrown into the mix as well. So I want to spend our remaining time this morning just considering a passage that speaks to this issue. That's going to be in 1 Corinthians 10. You can turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. Again, I just want this to hit us about taking on and moving into something that isn't necessary for the Christian, but it's chosen for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not promoting his freedoms. He could have done that. He could have said, guys, we already know the gospel. We already landed on what this is. Why would we mess around with this law thing? He didn't say that. What principles did Paul operate by? What did he teach regarding Christian liberties? Of course, 1 Corinthians 10, towards the end, we'll pick it up in verse 23. This is the end. And that's why I wanted to go here. It's kind of a summary section of what started in 1 Corinthians 8. So all the way 8 through 10, and we read 1 Corinthians 9 for our scripture reading. But this is kind of the end of it. 1 Corinthians 10, 23, what did he teach regarding some of these liberties? 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful. Obviously within the realm of liberties. Things that are unlawful are not lawful, according to God's commands. But all things in these realms, at the end of the chapter, in context, are lawful, they're permissible. They're fine. Morally speaking, they're fine. And those who end there, and that's all the only principle they have in their lives, they're not going to be faithful. Because the passage continues on with very important principles. So it's not just a matter of right and wrong. As Christians, we can't just dictate that. Well, hey, I know it's fine. It's not prohibited by the word, so I'm going to do it. That can't be the only principle. Why? Because the next part, but not all things are profitable. You might have beneficial. He continues on. All things are lawful. And of course, these are in quotes. Why are they in quotes in some translations? Why are they in quotes? Because it's potentially what the people of Corinth were saying. And he's speaking it back to them. Yeah, we know people say all things are lawful. Yeah. Is it profitable? But not all things edify. Does it build up? There's your first key one. Does it build up or does it tear down? Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, 10:24, but that of his neighbor, the good of his neighbor. There's our first principle. Instead of building ourselves up, we're to build others up. Where was that in that quote I read from that blog earlier? You know, I just want to be concerned about building others up. No, I'm concerned about my own enjoyment. If someone tells me I can't enjoy the things in this world, I can't take that. Where is that in this text? Where is that in Christian principles of love that Christ set up? Let no one seek his own good. Just the basic principle, hey, this is good for me, so it's fine, and I can do it. That's worldly. That's not Christian by itself. You have to be concerned with your neighbor, with the brethren as well. Instead of seeking to build ourselves up, we are to build others up. Instead of seeking our own good, we seek others' good. Now here's the context. Again, some summary verses of this context, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Verse 25 right here. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. You're just going to get meat. You don't even know where it's from if you're just going to get meat. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Fine, that's right. Doesn't matter where that meat's from, it's meat. If one of the unbelievers, though, invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Hey, by the way, where did this come from again? Can you just let me know? Because depending on your answer, I may have to abstain. No, it's meat. It's meat. You're good. But if anyone says to you, this meat has been sacrificed to idols, so kind of like, hey, I'm a little proud of that. Hey, you should know this. This is where the meat comes from. Don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. So if you're a Christian and something like this comes up, oh, that's fine, I don't care, I'm free in Christ, doesn't matter. Oh, really, Christians think like that? Interesting. That's the kind of witness then that's put forth. And then for conscience sake. Now your conscience has been informed. Now you're in trouble a little more. Verse 29, now I mean not mean your own conscience, but the other man's, right? It's all, everything's out there. All the information is out there. It's all out in the open. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Yet, you know, that's those with the weaker conscience cannot be trying to restrict everyone based on their own conscience. That's not a biblical principle either. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? 1 Timothy 4, right? Everything is free to eat. It's made holy by thanksgiving and prayer, by the word and prayer. So there's the next principle. You do not have to align your conscience with someone else's, but you must consider your actions in light of the conscience of others. You don't have to align yourself and live by someone else's conscience, but you must consider your actions in light of their conscience. What are they going to think? What do they think? What about Christ? What do they think about the gospel? What do they think about the truth? What do they think about Christian living as a result of this? Those questions need to be there. You won't always have a clear answer to that, but they need to be asked. And then we have this verse that is memorized a lot. I don't know if we really know its context, because I'm going to read it straight through. Verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. Ooh, this is about God's glory now, these decisions. I thought they're just personal choices, personal freedoms. No. This is about glorifying God. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So notice there's unbelievers in that list, because he wouldn't have to say church if it's Jewish believers and Greek believers. That's everybody. Unbelievers there. Give offense, knowingly give offense. Just as also I please all men in all things. He doesn't mean he's a man pleaser. That's being bound by pleasing others. He's bound to Christ, and therefore he'll give up things to please others. That's different. That's not fearing man. This is about God's glory. just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul just wants opportunities for the gospel. That's it. And to do that, to gain those opportunities, he's willing to give up things that are lawful. Perfectly fine. That's what he's saying. Let's think about this. Again, just the opposite of this. Nobody goes on social media and looks at people flaunting their freedoms and says this, "Look how great Christ is. Wow, I'm so convicted of my sin right now. I need a Savior. Look at that." Never. That's never going to happen. Yes, there are freedoms. Yes, there are things that are lawful, but the question is, why flaunt them? Why promote freedoms? That's the opposite, again, in these principles. The opposite of that. The question is, what can I give up for gospel impact? Remember that quote from earlier? A truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. One who is free in Christ is his slave. Right? It's all over the New Testament. Christ's slave. And therefore, in debt to love our brothers and sisters. 1 John 3 and 4. If you're in Christ, your obligation, it says, to love your brothers and sisters. So again, here's the most important question. Not how we can protect ourselves from others' consciences oppressing us, but what can we give up to protect others and perhaps lead others to Christ? That's the question. That's how the gospel goes forth through our dying to our freedoms. That's what we see happen here. And so next week, we're going to continue on in Acts 21, and we'll see that this plan backfires, according to a human perspective at least, but God's design for gospel advancement supersedes even human intentions. That's what we'll see next week, so let me pray. Lord, we thank you just for largely these reminders in our lives, and of course we have to navigate all sorts of areas. And by definition, these areas are not explicit in your word. And yet the things we covered today are explicit. The principles we covered today are. And so, Lord, any self-promotion or just self-protection at all costs has to be anti-gospel. It has to be identified as anti-Christian. That's what we turn from in our lives to come to Christ. So Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be just careful and considerate in all things, and even seeing just this, the great apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles, the great apostle of justification by faith alone is willing to come under the law, not to get right with you, Lord, but to give gospel opportunities, even knowing all the truth about all those things pointing to Christ. It didn't matter. He's willing to give up for others. That is gospel living. So may we be known for that, Lord, and we know we need your power for that. We don't have it. So would you just convict our hearts and give us the truth that we need and the direction from your word, so we may walk in a manner that's worthy of you in these areas. So we're thankful for what you provided, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.